Good morning. If this is your first time here this morning, my name is Magdi Azar. I'm one of the elders here at the church. We want to welcome you. Our senior pastor, Randy Boldinghouse, is in the midst of his summer vacation and sabbatical where he's studying and preparing for next year. If you're a regular attender here, again, welcome to you. There was a bit of a misprint in the weekly word this week. We're going to continue this sermon series on anxiety. The name of today's sermon is The Anxiety of Getting to Church and Realizing Randy's Not Preaching This Morning. We're not. We're going to be talking about joy amid trials. One of those fun subjects that all of us love. You know, with the Olympics around the corner, I find myself getting nostalgic. You know, this is just exciting, all of the events. In our house, we watch swimming, we watch track and field, we watch gymnastics. I was trying to think back, and I think the first Olympics I ever remember watching was the 1972 Montreal Olympics. For those of you who are younger than I am, probably one of the names that comes to mind is Michael Phelps, the most decorated swimmer in Olympic history. Over the course of five Olympic Games, he won 28 medals, 23 gold, 3 silver, and 2 bronze. Relative to his training regimen, he went through a period of 5 years where he literally trained 7 days a week. In those times where he wasn't training 7 days a week, he still trained 5 to 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. So he was doing something relative to preparing himself for 30 hours a week. To be able to do that, he ate 8 to 10,000 calories a day. He slept 8 hours a night, and he usually took a 2 to 3 hour nap. I like the last two probably more than the rest of them. You know, it's conceptually easy to understand what it would take to do the kind of training necessary to be an Olympic athlete. But that begs the question, how do we grow spiritually? What does that look like? Back in the 1970s, Richard Foster wrote a book called Celebration of the Disciplines, where he described some of the disciplines Christians can pursue, things like reading our Bible and praying and meditating on God's Word and a number of others. But is that the only way that we grow as Christians? On Friday mornings, I attend a Bible study with some of the men in the community, and recently we've been studying John Ortberg's book, Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. This week we finished up that series studying the life, a life of endurance, the experience of suffering. And in that chapter, John Ortberg wrote the following. I was recently involved in a survey in which hundreds of people were asked to identify the factors that were most formative in their spiritual growth. The number one response was overwhelmingly involved times of suffering and pain. Ironically, the role of suffering is one of the most neglected issues of spiritual growth because we do not arrange for it to happen as we might Bible study or prayer. Instead, life inevitably arranges it for us. So if we are going to be transformed, we must look at how suffering benefits us, or at least how to respond. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning as we open up James 1, verses 1 through 8, and we consider three related questions. First of all, why should I be joyful in the face of trials? Second, why does God allow me to experience trials? And finally, how do I successfully weather those trials? So let me begin with a couple of qualifying statements. Although we're going to examine how God uses trials in our lives, I'm not going to discuss the broader theological question of why does God allow the righteous to suffer. We just don't have time for that this morning. In addition, we're not going to be discussing how the temptations that we face daily or trials that arise because of sinful choices that we might make affect our spiritual growth. Again, a great subject, but we're not going to cover it today. So with those caveats, let's open our Bibles to James 1, 1 through 8. It's found on page 1011 in the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take it as a gift from us. So James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So maybe, but just by way of introduction, the book of James was written by James, who was the half-brother of Christ. He was also the chief elder in the early church in Jerusalem. And it's believed that his book is the first New Testament book ever written in the late 40s AD. There are two things worth noting in that first verse in James 1. Look at how he identified himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speaking only for myself, if I were the brother of Jesus, I might call that into attention when I'm writing a letter, kind of giving myself some bona fides. But that's not how he refers to it. He just says he is a slave of Jesus Christ, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul, when he wrote in Romans and Philippians, he said he was a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle. But more commonly, what he said was he was an apostle of Jesus Christ called by the will of God. Similarly, Peter referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But James only refers to himself as a slave, or in the Greek, doulos, without any other qualification. So what he's doing in doing that is he's committing himself to Jesus, who's his divine master. Just as actual slaves in those days swore allegiance to their earthly masters, that's what James is doing here. And what qualified James, in his opinion, to write this letter was not his physical relationship to Jesus, but his spiritual relationship. And the second thing worth noting is James's intended audience. It's the 12 tribes of the dispersion, or diaspora in Greek, which refers to Christian Jews who are living outside of Palestine as a result of persecution. They think most likely in the Eastern Mediterranean, likely around Syria. This was a church that was faced a lot of poverty and oppression. As we'll learn later in James, the wealthy landowners took advantage of them. Rich people hauled them into courts and scorned their faith. So this was a downtrodden group. And in the face of those circumstances, James wrote a letter to them to encourage them not to give up, in part because the righteous judgment of God was coming, as we would learn in James 5, and because and he wanted to exhort them to maintain their piety amidst their trials. So this brings us to the first question: why should we be joyful in the midst of trials? I've got a question for you. If I were to ask you, what brings you joy, how would you respond to that? I'm not asking you about what makes you happy. I'm asking you about joy, that broad sense of being satisfied with life that appears after experiencing a sense of awe and wonder. If you're a parent, maybe it's the first time you saw your newborn child, or if you're a grandparent, the first time you saw your grandchild. For me, I experience joy whenever I'm hiking or skiing in the mountains, or whenever I'm swimming in the ocean, because compared to the infinite creation that God has created, I'm a very small part of it, and it's just awesome to behold that. Again, if I asked you, I'm pretty sure very few of you would say trials as something that brings you joy. I mean, why would we? Who likes facing trials? So why would James tell us to consider trials joyful? More broadly, what's James trying to tell us about trials? When we go through trials, James lays out a three-step process that we face. The first step, of course, is those trials. And you know, the cycle we're going to talk about is really how we how life's difficulties lead to purpose and meaning in our lives. Few of us are excited about trials, again, because they because trials have an undetermined outcome. It's as though we're back in school, and just as the bell rings, the teacher says, "Class, take out a piece of paper. We're having a pop quiz." Like pop quizzes, they announce oftentimes arrive unannounced and can immediately cause a sense of dread. In his book, Preaching James, Thomas D. Ellsworth wrote, "Trials can lead us to questions such as, can I handle this situation? Do I have enough confidence to survive? Why did God allow this to happen to me? How much will this affect my final grade?" So what are trials? We haven't really defined that yet. The Greek word that's used for trials is really a trial or testing that's directed towards some end. In the context of this passage, that end is referred to in the sense that the one who has undergone trials should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. But James adds two critical qualifiers. The first thing he says is, whenever you face trials. In other words, it's not a matter of if we're going to face trials, but when we're going to face trials. The second thing he says is, he talks about trials of various kinds. Literally, the word means polka-dotted trials. In other words, as opposed to Paul, who would have written to the First Corinthians about a specific spiritual issue that congregation was facing, James is talking about all kinds of trials generally, not to one specific type. At the beginning of verse 2, James tells us that we should consider it all joy when we face trials. Other translations say, consider it pure joy. So what James is referring to is the intensity of our joy. He wants us to have complete and unalloyed joy rather than exclusivity. In other words, James is not saying the only thing that you should feel in trials is joy. He's not telling us that that's the only response or that we're never to be saddened by our difficulties. Also, he's not suggesting that we should walk around with smiles on our faces all the time as if the things we're facing don't affect us. He's definitely not advocating for a Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy kind of theology. The joy James refers to is a settled contentment, knowing that God wants to use the trials to strengthen and purify us. Think of it in the context of training for a marathon. If you've ever trained for a marathon, the marathon training plan you went through was really designed to make sure that you finish well. So one of the most perplexing and challenging questions God's people asks is, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And again, we're not going to talk about that today. That's beyond the scope of this sermon. But what I can tell you is the way James presents this argument that we're talking about is James's conviction is that believers' suffering is always under the providential control of God who wants the best for his people. It's not some kind of cosmic crapshoot. The second phase of facing trials is endurance. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost anyhow." In effect, Nietzsche states the importance of discovering the compelling reason to navigate the challenges we face. James offers that in verse 3. So, does anyone know what this next picture is? For those of you who don't, it's a picture of casting, which is a manufacturing process where you take metal, heat it up above its melting temperature, pour it into a mold, wait for it to solidify, and it's going to form the shape that you desire, oftentimes like a car, part of a car engine or whatnot. Probably the thing that most of us are familiar with is gold. Pure gold is 24 karat gold, but when you go to the store, you never see 24 karat gold. You usually see 18 karat gold, 14 karat gold, 12 karat gold. So 18 karat gold would have 18 parts gold and 6 parts of alloying elements like silver or nickel or copper or zinc. And the reason they add these alloying elements in is because they are trying to increase the hardness and durability of gold. If you got something that's 24 karat gold, you could just squish it in your hands. So that one of the things that happens when you are doing casting is you get this dross on the top of it, its impurities. Think of it kind of as like the scum that forms on top of this molten metal. And so the way that you purify the metal is you continually heat this metal up and skim off that dross to get purer and purer material. It's called refining. I mention all of this because the word used for testing of our faith in verse 3 really is referring to the process of refining gold or silver. This testing of our faith isn't meant to test us and say, well, does he have faith or not? It's really meant to produce steadfastness in us and purge us of any impurities that we might have. And what's the outcome of that testing? According to James, it produces steadfastness. Some translations use the word endurance. The idea James is conveying is one of remaining under. The steadfastness is not a passive virtue where it's like, I'm just going to sit here and take it. Come on, God, what else can you give me? It's really about clinging to the truth of God in any situation. Think of it as going to the gym. You know, when you go to the gym, as you get stronger, you put more and more weights on it. You're able to handle more and more weight and tolerate that. So James isn't just saying, you know, stand there, let's see how many 45-pound, weights you can put on each side. He is saying really just that he wants us to engage with that, knowing that it's going to eventually strengthen us. William Barclay said that steadfastness is the quality, that quality which makes a man able not simply to suffer things, but to vanquish them. The effect of testing rightly borne is strength to bear still more and to conquer still harder battles. That explains why we should consider it joy, because God uses trials to perfect our faith and to strengthen us. The third purpose of trials, or that third stage in trials, is maturity. As valuable as perseverance is, James points out in verse 4 that steadfastness is not the final goal we're after from testing. He says in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. James is saying that to reap the full benefits of testing, we must respond in the right way. The verb tense he uses denotes an uncertain outcome. So the equation is not, I go through trials, I mature. It depends on how I respond to those trials. And also the phrase let have calls for a continuation of action. It's an ongoing process. It's not a once and done kind of arrangement. The trials we face throughout our life are designed by God to help strengthen us. And if we continue to persevere, James tells us we'll be perfect and complete, which denotes really perfection and maturity. So perfect and complete are really kind of the same things. They're just to different degrees. And they deal with the character that we have and how much more righteous we become. Now, as we go through these trials, what we have to remember relative to maturity and perfection is that while we might strive to be perfect as Christ is perfect, the reality is we will never reach perfection this side of heaven. Finally, the term full effect refers to the rounding out of Christian character as more and more parts of our character are added. Ultimately, the one who has endured the trial and developed steadfastness will be complete. In other words, he'll be lacking in nothing. That brings us to verses 5 through 8. How do I successfully weather those trials? When he says that the person who cannot endure and grow in faith lacks something, that something that he's talking about is wisdom, which is readily available from God. So the Jewish perspective on wisdom had nothing to do about rational intelligence or being smart. In the book of Proverbs, when they use the term wisdom, they're talking about living skillfully by God's standards in God's worlds. It's about the ability to make good decisions in life. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." When the fear of the Lord becomes characteristic of our life, we naturally turn to God in prayer and that. Look at what's lacking in our life. So in verse 5, we learn two things. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So part of that is the inherent assumption that all of us lack wisdom and need it if we're going to move toward maturity. So in and of ourselves, we don't have that maturity. Second, we need to ask God for the wisdom, because human effort alone can't compensate for our lack of wisdom. We also learn God's not stingy. He's generous in giving wisdom because that is his nature. The way the sentence is written, James communicates that God continually provides wisdom. It's not a one-time gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving. In verse 6, James qualifies how should we ask and how shouldn't we ask. He said, ask in faith with no doubting. According to Bloomberg and Kamel, James doesn't demand that the believers never question what God gives them. He tells them that essentially we're not to doubt the character of God as one who gives unflinchingly. He also says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But if you've ever been on the water when a storm rolls in, you know how you get tossed and turned as the wind speed changes and the wind direction changes. That's the picture he's talking about. Finally, James describes the doubter as being double-minded. More literally, it's the person who has two souls or two minds. That person is like a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God are constantly waging battle within that person's mind. So let's summarize what we've learned. First, we've learned that we should rejoice because God allows us to face trials, and he uses them to grow our faith and mature us to become more Christ-like. Also, when we face trials, we don't have to do so alone. All we need to do is ask God for wisdom, and he's more than willing to provide it and delights in it when we ask. But the only caveat is when we ask, we should ask in faith, not doubting God's character or his ability to provide. You know, it would be easy to stop the sermon at this point. After all, James's recipe is pretty simple and straightforward. But we know that the trials we face are anything but straightforward. Sometimes we face health or relationship issues. At other times, we're faced with matters of life and death. And as much as we might wish otherwise, sometimes our loved ones aren't healed, and our relationships are not restored, and those that we do love do not survive. I don't claim to know why this happens, but I do know that we serve a sovereign God who loves us amid the trials we face and despite the outcomes we experience. Perhaps the best illustration I've seen of this recently occurred at Kim Pilashevsky's funeral several weeks ago. When Eric got up to speak, he read from Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, he causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. After reading that verse, Eric told us that while he knew that this was true, it was hard to accept at that moment. As some of you are aware, our oldest son has severe mental health issues. Looking back, they began in his late teens, as they often do. But the severity of that illness dramatically increased around the Christmas of 2019. He was living with us at the time, and suffice it to say, I would not wish on any of you what we experienced over those following 8 months and in the 4 years since then. I'll save you the tragic details. But what I can tell you is sometimes we were awakened to the sound of our son destroying things in our house. At other times, we were awakened to the sound of yelling or screaming. On multiple occasions, we had to call the police, and eventually, we needed to get the court system involved to protect ourselves. And for 5 months, he lived out of his 2007 Honda Civic because he refused the help that we were offering him. You know, much of this could have been avoided if he had been willing to seek treatment for his mental illness. But like many individuals dealing with mental illness, he did not really believe he was sick. I haven't shared this to elicit your sympathy or your pity. I shared it because sometimes I think in the church we can fall prey to this belief that I'm the only one who is struggling or suffering. And sometimes we fear that if people really knew what we struggled with, they'd think less of us. And for those of us who've been here for a while, we know that's true. I also shared it because I think in this country, we still struggle with a stigma about mental health. And what I can tell you as somebody who has dealt with depression for the last 15 years, it's not contagious. So, you know, you don't need to worry about that. I'm reminded of two C.S. Lewis quotes from his book, The Four Loves. The first says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will not change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And the second quote I thought of is, "Friendship is born in that moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" In Galatians 6:2, Paul commands us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Despite everything that we faced, we've experienced God's provision and protection through the trials that we faced. For example, just as things were kind of starting to ramp up at home, COVID-19 hit. And instead of working at work, I was starting to work at home so that my wife and I could navigate the challenges together. As somebody who's put a lot of time and energy into my work, and frankly, sometimes I find myself too much by my work, it really drove me to my knees. And instead of starting work at 7 or 8 o'clock every morning, I didn't start work until I'd had time to pray and thank God for what he had provided for us. We also had a strong support system of family and friends who have walked through this journey with us and supported us. For example, regardless of the time of day or night, if I text the men in my Bible study or if I text other members of the elder leadership team, I know they're going to be praying for us and praying for wisdom and safety. Not once have I ever sent them a text and gotten the reply back. Really? Again? And God has allowed me to turn my experiences into opportunities to support members of this congregation. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I don't want to give you the wrong impression. There have been many times where I've been scared. There have been many days when I was so mad at our son for not receiving treatment and so mad at God for allowing us to go through this trial. There have times when I've not been able to pray either because I had so much grief or because I just frankly didn't know what to pray for. And there were times where I just wanted it to go away and I just wanted this trial to end. 2 months ago, thanks to the prayers of many of you and the intervention of outside forces, our son began receiving treatment. Slowly, we have seen the son that we used to know return to us, and we are so thankful for this change and all that prayer support that we have received. But we also recognize we only have one day at a time. We still don't know how this trial is going to end and whether our son will at some point stop receiving treatment. So as I acknowledged at the beginning of this message, all of us either have just come through a trial, are in the midst of a trial, or are about to enter into a trial. So regardless of where you are on this journey, I want you to remember 4 things. First, God allows trials into our lives because he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Second, we do not need to face trials alone because God promises to provide us the necessary wisdom. Third, just as God comforts us in our afflictions, we can apply what we have learned amidst our trials and afflictions to support others going through trials and afflictions. And fourth, as a congregation, we're here to support you wherever you are. One of the ways that we do that is through prayer. So if you have a concern this morning or something that you want us to pray with you or for you, please stop by the fireside room after the service. Just go out the doors, turn to the right, and there'll be people there who can pray with you. Or if that's not something you're comfortable doing, in the back of the seats in front of you, there are prayer cards. You can fill that out, and people, members of the staff, members of the prayer team, and elders will be praying for those throughout the week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the trials we face. Not because we enjoy them in the moment, but because we know that you love us enough to desire that we not stay as we are. You want to perfect us, Lord. We thank you that you give us wisdom, that we don't have to face trials alone. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside us and support us and pray for us. And we thank you that you love us enough that you gave your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.